Some years ago at a ministerial meeting, I heard a pastor who had received his PhD in theology, who wrote his dissertation on Isaiah, speak. The first words out of his mouth were, "The first thing I learned is that just because Isaiah's name appears on the book doesn't mean that he wrote it." I was a little taken back, to say the least. I was surprised that a Baptist pastor would say that. But I was aware of the idea. It's usually the critics of the Bible who say that. Now, that needs to be addressed. If you watch something like the History Channel, they may address that kind of thing. Even outside of that, you might encounter somebody that questions whether or not Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or Daniel wrote Daniel, or Isaiah wrote Isaiah. That is the essence of the origin of theological liberalism. Well, the one book that's challenged, one of the books, is Isaiah. And in going through Isaiah, we have come to the passage that is the heart of the attack. So what I want to do is talk about why the critics reject Isaiah. This is more of an intellectual question than an emotional question. This isn't the kind of thing you are going to apply Monday morning. But if you want to know the Bible, this is the kind of thing you need to know, because you might just encounter it. It's more prevalent than you might be aware of. So, why do they reject Isaiah? And maybe we should ask, what difference does it make? Well, part of what I'm going to do is cover the passage, because we're going through Isaiah and we've come to the passage. And I just thought I would bring that up in the process, because it is out there. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, if you've been listening to me as we've been going through Isaiah, the first thing you're going to say is, well, didn't we look at chapter 44 last time? And the answer is yes, we did, but we stopped at verse 22. What we're going to do in this session is pick up at verse 23. But before I start there, I want to mention a couple of things. We need to summarize some of the stuff that's gone on as an introduction to what we're going to do. Maybe I should just simplify it all by saying this. Chapter 44, verse 22, talks about redemption. And that is sort of the preparation for for a section that begins in verse 23 and goes all the way into chapters beyond this. It even goes down to chapter 47. So there is a transition here, but we get prepared for it in verse 23, and the key here is redemption. So chapter 44, verse 23 through chapter 47, verse 15, is a section that announces the salvation of God, or the deliverance of God. So I just am pointing this out as if you're interested in studying Isaiah, you have that little bit of background. But what's critical is that we look at these particular verses. Let's start with verse 23 in chapter 44. And this verse, the point is, and the first point he makes in this section, is he simply praises the Lord. Look at verse 23. O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, or forest, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now remember, I said verse 22 mentions redemption, and so we're going to talk about him redeeming in this verse. He uses the word in verse 23. So this verse concludes the thought expressed in verse 22. Many translations regard this as the end of the preceding section because of that. However, others say, and I agree with them, that this is a hymn and it's calling forth praise, and it seems to be the introduction of what follows. So I'm taking this in that regard, that it's the introduction to this section that I just mentioned a minute ago. The content of the praise also leads me to that conclusion. It points ahead rather than looking backward at what follows. One author said this: Isaiah again calls all the elements of the created universe to witness something. Earlier, they were to witness Israel's rebellion. That's back in chapter 1, verse 2. But now they are to witness Israel's salvation. As in the previous verse, that's verse 22, redemption is spoken of as already complete. And that's because it's in the Hebrew perfect tense, and scholars call that the prophetic perfect tense, that sometimes the writers of Scripture spoke of something as complete that was still future. And the reason they do that is they're so certain it's going to happen, they talk about it as if it already happened. And that's what this author is explaining. So a future redemption is in view that will manifest the Lord's glory. This becomes clear in the verses that follow. All nature is personified as being asked to sing about him who redeemed Jacob and who displays his glory in Israel. So, look at the verse. O heaven, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. You see this? Very clearly, he's calling the whole creation to glorify God because God is going to redeem Israel. So, God redeems us to glorify himself, to glorify his grace. Now, I want to pause in Isaiah, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the clearest place in the Bible of where it teaches what I just said. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Pause. Dead in the Bible means separated. If I were to die physically, my body would slump to the floor and my soul, me, would go someplace else. So it's separation. Well, Ephesians 2:5 says, when we were dead in trespasses, in sin, meaning we were separated from God. And this separation is death. God is life. We're in death. When we were in that condition, he said, God made us alive together with Christ. And then in my Bible, it has it in parentheses. By grace you have been saved. So God made us alive, and he's calling that being saved, and he's saying it's by grace. You see that? Is it in parentheses in your Bible?
Yes.
Okay. Now look at verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we were dead, and he saved us. Now he explains in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. So we have to go back and insert. We were dead in sin. Then we came to faith in Christ. And at that point, he made us alive. We were born again. And he raised us up and made us sit together. So as far as God is concerned, I'm already in heaven. Right? Yeah. In heavenly places. He mentions that in Ephesians over and over. Now, I want you to look at verse 7. Why did he do all this? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now look at this passage. We were dead and he made us alive. Oh, by the way, this is by grace. All right. Why did he do that? So that in the ages to come, he might demonstrate, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that passage just clearly teaches that God saves us by grace to demonstrate his grace. Now, Isaiah didn't say it quite that clearly, but that's the point of Isaiah 44, 23. Oh, heavens, for the Lord has done it. That's grace. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, oh, forest, every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. The Lord did it. Now, the word grace isn't here, but the Lord did it by grace. He redeems us by grace. So he is glorifying himself. He's demonstrating. The word glory means to demonstrate, to show. So God showed his grace by redemption. So it's praise. It's praise for what God has done in and for Israel. Right? All right. So the first word, the first verse in this passage is praise. The second part of this passage, it goes to the end of the chapter. This isn't a long passage. Is a prediction. And this is where we get in trouble with the critics. So the first part is praise for redemption. The second part is going to predict the redemption. Okay? Now, it gets a little tricky because in the next couple of verses, before he gives us the prediction, he identifies who's going to give the prediction. So in this section, he first identifies the predictor, if I can use that word, and then he gives the prediction. All right? So look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who stretches out the heavens all along, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now, just one phrase after another about who he is. I mean, he just piles one phrase on another. The Lord prefaces this prediction, which we'll get to in a minute, for a reminder, look who I am. Look who's making this prediction. Get it? I am the Lord. You see it's all capital letters? What does that tell you? Yahweh. It's a personal name of God. I am Yahweh, Israel's covenant God. That's who I am. So first thing he does, he says, this is who I am. I'm the Lord. Second, I am your Redeemer. Now, we already talked about redemption. So, he has redeemed her, and he will yet redeem her. He redeemed her in the past when he took her out of Egypt, and he's going to redeem her in the future when he takes her out of Babylon. So, look at how he identifies himself. I'm the Lord, I'm your Redeemer. Third, I formed you in the womb. Now, I can be real tempted to go after whether or not the fetus is a human being, but this is spiritual. I'll refrain. I've done that before, so I'll refrain this time. But I brought you into existence. I am the Lord, he repeats it, who made all things. So I made you in the womb, and I made all things. Wow. By the way, I want to go back this. I wasn't planning on doing this. When is the fetus a human being? Conception? Did you know the other theory is that the fetus doesn't become a human until it breathes, it comes out of the womb and breathes, the first time it breathes, that's the minute that it becomes a human? Do you know that? I didn't mean to bring all this up, but I'm chasing a rabbit. It's not the point of this passage, but it is. So I have a friend who was a buddy of mine in college, and we've gone years without any contact, and last couple of years we've gotten back in touch with each other. And he believes that the fetus isn't a human till it breathes. So we haven't discussed that recently, but but look at this. Where did he form you? From the womb. In the womb. Not when you came out, but in the womb. David said, in sin I was conceived. That's not that his mother sinned. It's that he was a sinner when he was conceived. All right. I'm banging that. Let's go back to the passage. All right. I brought you into existence, and he created all things, including the heavens and the earth. Do you understand who's talking? I want you to understand. I'm talking. Who am I? I'm the Lord, Israel's personal God, but I'm the creator, and I created Israel. The often repeated phrase, thus saith the Lord, in this part of Isaiah, is to give you confidence. This is the Lord speaking, and that's the point here. Matter of fact, in this context of Isaiah, the point is that only the true God can predict the future with total accuracy. That is a very critical point. He's making the point, I'm God, and I'm the only God. I'm the creator God. I made everything. Because we're going to get to this prediction. Well, but first of all, we got to talk more about this. Look at verse 25. Who frustrates the sign of bubblers and drives diviners mad and turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. I butchered that up. The point is this. God embarrasses all those who predict the future and throw in their fortune tellers, all these kind of people. They make predictions. But what he says in this verse is that I turn your wise men backward and make their knowledge foolishness. Confounds the wise. So ancient and modern predictors usually base their predictions on their beliefs that things will work out in the future as they've done in the past. Matter of fact, there's a technical word for that, uniformitarianism. It's uniform. It worked this way in the past, so it's going to work this way in the future. And God says, no. But I do things differently every once in a while just to mess up your mind, let you know I'm the God who predicts the future. By the way, archaeologists have discovered predictions in Assyria and Babylonian inscriptions, among their writings. They were consistently optimistic, these predictions. None of the messengers announced the fall of either one of those kingdoms. They were always optimistic. But God does things that have never been done before, and he's about to predict the fall of one of one of these nations. So he's just making a big issue out of who he is, and it is related to prophecy. So verse 44 hammers who he is, and verse 25 says he frustrates anybody that tries to predict the future, in that he sees to it that what they say doesn't come to pass, proving they're wrong and he's right. Now, that's about as blunt and simple and straightforward as I can put it, but that's exactly what these verses are saying. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who say to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah is prophesying, just to keep things real simple, roughly around 700 BC. It's a little before that, a little after that, but right, round figure 700 BC. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 605, then again in 598, and then again in 586. There were three invasions. So this is at least 100 years before that took place. All right? None of that's taken place yet. But Jeremiah predicted it was going to, when they went into captivity, it was going to last 70 years. What this verse is saying is, I will say, and Jerusalem's going to be re-inhabited. You see that? That's very important. I confirm the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who say to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, I will rise up her waste places. So, he is predicting the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I gave that message to the prophets, and it is going to come to pass. Now, look at verse 27. Who say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, God is identifying himself. I want you to look at the passage. Go back to verse 24. Thus saith the Lord. Now look at verse 25. Who? See that? Look at verse 26. Who? Look at verse 27. Who? So 24, 25, 26, 27 are just concentrating on identifying who is speaking and what he's doing about predicting the future. So you got to understand, it's who is talking. In verse 27, he's the one who dried up the deep. Now, what's that referring to? When did he ever dry up the deep? Got to be crossing the Red Sea. That was immediately what would come to mind. And he would likewise dry up rivers in the future. He will bring it to pass. I will dry up your rivers. See that? Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will do it in the future. Did it in the past. I'm going to do it in the future. More about that later. God presents himself as the Redeemer, as the Lord, the Creator, the Protector, the Restorer. He frustrates the prediction of the predictors of man. The wisdom, he confuses the wisdom of the wise. He confirms the prediction of his own prophets that Jerusalem and Judea will be restored and his people will return from the captivity. Now, but basically all that is to tell you who's making the prediction. Let's talk about the prediction itself. And this is where it gets real hairy-carrying. whatever that means. Look at verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Oh boy. Oh boy, 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 boy. Who is Cyrus? The king of Persia. He reigned in 559 to 530. Now, when did Isaiah write? 700. He is predicting by name Cyrus, who is king of Persia, years later. Now, what's going on is that at the time Isaiah started his ministry, Assyria was the world dominant force. Later, Babylon came along and conquered Assyria and came over and conquered Jerusalem. Then they ruled for a while, and then Persia conquered Babylon, and Cyrus issued the decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Now, this passage is predicting 100 better years before it happened. And the critics come along and say, that can't happen. Therefore, this wasn't written by Isaiah in 700 BC. I mean, this must have been written after Cyrus lived because it calls him by name. Now, if you understand what I just said, you understand theological liberalism. That's the basis where it all started in history, historically. Back in the 19th century, they started questioning that Moses wrote Genesis, that Daniel wrote Daniel, and that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And there are some Bible-believing Christians who, I told you about a fella I heard speak at a pastor's meeting. He knows the Lord. He believes the Bible, except for this. So what they do is they divide Isaiah into two parts. They call it Deutero-Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote 1 to 39, and beginning at 40 to 66, somebody else wrote later. And then somebody comes along after that and comes up with a third Isaiah. But the basic view started out as a Deutero-Isaiah, and this is the verse. This is the verse. So, let's talk about this for a minute. A couple of things here you need to observe. He says, he is my shepherd. Shepherd? You call this pagan king your shepherd? That's interesting. Matter of fact, that's used of David as king. The fact that he would use that of a pagan monarch simply shows that God can use them to fulfill his plan. Does that mean he knew the Lord? Not necessarily. He uses this, he could have, but there are other indications that he didn't. But God could use him to take care of his sheep. That's the point. Got to get the sheep back to Jerusalem. So whoever did that's called the shepherd. This is the new thing that God had never done before, which is mentioned back in 43 verse 19. God announced that Cyrus would be the person who would allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple foundation to be laid. He would be the Lord's shepherd, the one who would lead the Israelites back to their land by permitting its restoration. He would carry out God's will. Now, this happened years, as I mentioned a minute ago, before it actually took place. Josephus, remember the Jewish historian that lived in the first century AD, Josephus recorded that Cyrus read Isaiah's prophecy predicting himself that he would send the Israelites back to Palestine to rebuild the temple, and he desired to fulfill that very prediction. Is that interesting? Josephus said that. So, boy, is that interesting. Josephus also dated Isaiah's prophecy as 140 years before the destruction of the temple. Namely, he dated it, in our dates, 726 BC. The Persian monarch had not even been born at the time this was written, according to Josephus. Not just us Bible believers. So when Isaiah made this prophet, his hearers were probably saying, what did he say? Cyrus? Who's he? As one author said, this prophecy concerning Cyrus is remarkable in that it mentions him by name 150 to 200 years before he was born. It's also amazing that God called him my shepherd. Again, Cyrus is named as one whom God will use to deliver his people from Babylon and to authorize the rebuilding of the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, quote, now Cyrus learned this, parenthesis, as to the building of the temple, close parenthesis, by reading the book that Isaiah had left of his own prophecies 210 years before. These things Isaiah foretold 140 years before the temple was destroyed. When Cyrus, therefore, had read them, he admired their divine character, and an impulse seized him to do what was written. End of quote. That's Josephus talking. Really interesting stuff. Another author said, those who say that God could not release his people from Babylon would prove false when God predicted that it was fulfilled. Through the prophets, his messengers, he said Jerusalem would again have people living in it, and Cyrus would allow the exiles to go back and rebuild the capital city of Jerusalem and the temple. So, can go on and on. Point is that Nebuchadnezzar and his forces broke through Jerusalem's walls, burned the houses and the temple, carried away captives into exile. Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, first came to the throne in 559, and in 549, he conquered the Medes and became the ruler of the combined Persian and Median Empire. In 539, he conquered Babylon. And the very next year issued a decree that the Jews should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. By the way, there are all kinds of references to this in the scripture. 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra chapter 1, all mention this very thing. In doing this, Cyrus was serving God's purpose, as if Cyrus was God's shepherd. Those returning rebuilt the temple. It was completed in 515 BC. And years later, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Isaiah predicted it all way before it happened. All right, we're at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter. Was that interesting or what? You ever heard anything like that? Now, I'm not done. Let me wrap this up and make some observations. The point of this passage is the Lord God, the true God, predicted that Cyrus would do his will by being involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Simply put, he praised the true God from making this prediction. That's the three parts of this passage we just went through. Okay? Now, I want to back off and talk about the significance of this passage. This prophecy is the primary reason the critics reject the unity of Isaiah. They have insisted that Isaiah of Jerusalem could not possibly have written this prediction. It must have been written, they say, sometime after Cyrus's decree. However, the point that the Lord was making throughout the book is that he alone can predict the future. Just read the book. There's a similar prophecy involving Josiah when he had not yet been born. It's in 1 Kings chapter 13. The fact that God could predict more than 150 years in advance that a man named Cyrus would release the Jews points to the fact of God's uniqueness. To approach the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias is to say that the references to Cyrus were added later after he released the captives, and it causes this passage to be history and not prophecy. It loses the whole point that God is unique, that God is the true and living God. You miss the whole point of the passage. It means that God is no different than idols. The very point that Isaiah is trying to make is that God is different than the idols because he predicts the future and they don't and can. So, in short, the critics reject Isaiah because they reject anything supernatural. That's the point you need to take away from this. That's the only reason they reject this. They don't believe in the supernatural. So, why should we accept not only that Isaiah predicted the future, but for that matter, all the supernatural stuff in the Bible? That becomes the issue. Now, let me explain something. Years ago, I wrote on Isaiah and went through and commented on all the verses and tried to study the book. And one of the things I did that never makes it to a sermon or a message is I wrote an introduction where I addressed all this kind of stuff. And I do that with every book, and I do an introduction to every book, but that material rarely makes it to my teaching of the book. In this case, I'm going to read you what I wrote in the introduction to the book of Isaiah as a conclusion. Listen to this. I'm quoting. The traditional view that Isaiah wrote the entire book was universally held until 1775. In that year, J.C. Duerlin published a commentary in which he denied that Isaiah wrote chapters 40 through 66. Since then, it has been fashionable among critics to speak of Deutero-Isaiah. The second Isaiah is supposed to have been written about 540 B.C. In 1892, a fellow named Durham denied the unity of Isaiah 40 through 66. He came up with a third Isaiah, breaking it at chapter 55 and going to chapter 66. Isaiah was supposed to have been written in Jerusalem just before the time of Isaiah. Now, did you catch those dates? Everybody believed Isaiah wrote Isaiah, all 66 chapters, until 1775. That's when somebody decided it was broken in two, and then in 1892, another fellow came along and said, well, there are three Isaiahs. So critics, back to what I wrote, use many arguments to support their theory. But there are two major issues. If Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah, he predicted the Babylonian captivity and the return under the Persian king 150 years in advance. It is assumed that such supernatural predictions are impossible. If the book of Isaiah was supernaturally inspired, there's no difficulty accepting the unity of Isaiah. The second major argument against the unity of Isaiah is style and language. The second major argument is style. The first section is said to be more rational, while the second is more emotional. Critics forget that the content affects style. One author may be rational in one place and emotional in another. The major argument for Isaiah's authorship are, number one, I'm giving you the arguments now for Isaiah writing it. Hear me? Number one, verse one says so. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. And everybody agreed with that until 1775. Second, the universal tradition of Jews and Christians, including the Septuagint and the Talmud, until 1775. Three, and this is the clincher. You know why you should believe Isaiah wrote Isaiah? Because the New Testament says he did. Here's what I wrote. The New Testament claims Isaiah wrote both sections of Isaiah. John 12, 37 to 41 quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And Isaiah 53 and attributes it to Isaiah. Romans 9:27 and Romans 10:16-21 quotes Isaiah 10:53 and 65. Do you catch that? And gives the credit to Isaiah. The same is true of Matthew 3:3, of Matthew 12:17-21, of Luke 3:4-6, of Acts 8:28. For a believer, case closed. So, as far as believing in the supernatural, let me settle the whole argument, okay? The whole argument, I can give you one verse that settles this whole argument. You ready for this? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that verse, then you have no problem believing Genesis 1, 2 to Revelation 22, 21. If God could create the heavens and the earth with a word, you believe that, you believe there's a God who created, then he could tell one of his messengers to predict something 150 years before it happened. And create a fish big enough to carry a man for 3 days and nights? Or as one of the members of my congregation a few years ago said, or he could have created a man to swallow a fish. I mean, that really is the issue, isn't it? Now, the people listening to me right now probably believe Genesis 1:1, and they probably believe all the supernatural things in the rest of the Bible, including an axe head floating in water. That's not our problem, is it? What is our problem? Our problem is not believing in inerrancy or inspiration or believing in the infallibility of the Bible. It's believing all that other stuff that we're supposed to do. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. Ah. That's the stuff we have a hard time believing and obeying. Father, thank you for being God who revealed yourself to us, the Creator, the Redeemer. Thank you for creation, and thank you for redemption, and thank you for an infallible and errant word that not only predicted that Cyrus would let the Jews go back to Jerusalem, but that your son would come and die, be raised from the dead, take us to heaven. Lord, thank you for all of that. Thank you for giving us those promises and the assurance that one day we will be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.